The title of this talk is Christ, the Miracle Worker in the Holy Eucharist. And I chose this title precisely because it was a favorite subject of one of my heroes in the priesthood, especially in the latter years of his life, the late Father John Hardin, the Society of Jesus, who was, in my opinion, one of the greatest dogmatic theologians this country has ever produced. And much of what I'm going to tell you this evening comes straight from the theological genius of Father Hardin. First of all, because as a preacher, I have never said anything original or profound in my life. I used to say, I wish there had been some way they could have wired Father Hardin's brain to my mouth. And also because the subject matter is of absolutely vital importance for us and for the whole church. 25 years ago, I remember watching the 1980 Winter Olympics from Lake Placid, New York. And I'll never forget the great hockey game when pickup team of amateur American skaters, most of them college kids, won the Olympic gold medal by beating what was considered to be the greatest hockey team in the world, the Soviet Russian national team. And in the final seconds of that game, with the clock running down and time running out, the announcer shouted out for dramatic effect, "Do you believe in miracles?" And as the zero flashed on the game clock, he cried out, "Yes!" It was one of the greatest moments in the history of American sports. An incredible thing to see, an amazing victory. But it wasn't a miracle, at least not according to the proper definition of the term. Ordinarily, we define a miracle as any effect perceptible to the senses produced by God, which surpasses the powers of nature. And here I am talking about true miracles. As a Catholic Christian, if anyone should ever ask you the question, do you believe in miracles, there is only one possible answer you can give. Yes. And if you don't believe in miracles, how can you call yourself a Christian? You can't do it. And here's why. When you read the four Gospels, when it comes to miracles, you're going to recognize five tremendous, inescapable facts. First, Jesus Christ performed miracles in his divine power as God through his human nature on earth. Second, our Lord associated his teaching with miracles. Third, those miracles were necessary to make God's revelation believable, credible. Recall that when the Pharisees accused our Lord of making miracles by the power of Beelzebub, they committed the unforgivable sin. The sin against the Holy Spirit. Why was it the unforgivable sin? Because they attributed the work of the Holy Spirit to the devil, good, evil, and it revealed the malice, the hardness of their impenitent hearts. And they knew better. They knew better. They were the doctors of the law, the scholars, the theologians of their day. They knew perfectly well the devil cannot make miracles. The devil can do many things. He can create signs and wonders and illusions, but he cannot command the forces of nature. Only God can do that. Only God can make true miracles. Fourth, Jesus worked miracles as God always through his humanity. His words, his actions, his speech, his voice, the touch of his human hands. Fifth, faith was the condition for the working of miracles, and the gospel tells us there were some places where our Lord could not make many miracles because of the lack of faith. So if we believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have got to believe in miracles. It's that simple. You know that last month we concluded the year of the Eucharist, and I wish it had never ended. But in a sense, because it was Pope John Paul's last gift to the people of God. When he was elected successor of St. Peter and a vicar of Christ on October the 16th, 1978, in his first address to the people of the world, his message was, "Be not afraid." It was also his last message to the world, "Be not afraid." God is still in command of his church. The gates of hell are not going to prevail. After 2,000 years, our Lord's promises still stand unbroken. He is Emmanuel, the name that means God with us. That's why we can say with absolute confidence, be not afraid. Jesus said, be not afraid. I have overcome the world. He said, I'm with you always, even until the end of the world. He said, I will not leave you orphans. He said, if you live in me and my words stay a part of you, you may ask what you will, and it'll be done for you. What is the primary way by which we live in him and he in us? Holy Communion. Eucharistic adoration. You see, God knows how much we desperately need to be reminded that the Holy Eucharist is Christ with us, Christ among us, the source of all graces, waiting for us to come to him day and night, waiting to hear and answer our prayers, waiting to share the endless treasures of his grace with us and with the people that we love, ready to make miracles in our lives now as he did in the days of his public life, still making miracles now as he did back then for those who believe. Behind the appearance of bread is a man. Behind the man is God. God for whom nothing is impossible. Jesus said, I myself am the living bread come down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh for the life of the world. And our Lord's words in the gospel left no room for any kind of symbolic interpretation. That's why so many of his own disciples walked away from him. Yes, our Lord could have kept many of his Jewish disciples had he not revealed the Eucharist to them the way that he did. But the truth and faith are more important than numbers. Jesus said, if you don't eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. What life? Spiritual life. Divine life, grace, the life of the soul. This is the mysterium fidei, the mystery of faith. The Bible says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And our faith in the real presence has got to be firm and unwavering because the Holy Eucharist is, according to St. Thomas Aquinas, our Lord's greatest miracle. It is the greatest of the seven sacraments because in it we are receiving not just the grace of Jesus Christ, we are receiving Jesus Christ himself, really, truly, and substantially present body, blood, soul, and divinity. Pope Paul VI, in his Credo of the People of God, said this, on the conversion of the bread and wine substance or nature into the body and blood of Christ, nothing is left of the bread and wine but the appearances alone. Beneath these appearances, Christ is present, whole and entire, bodily present too, in his physical reality, although not in the manner in which bodies are present in a place. That is to say, Christ present, uniquely present, sacramentally present, not just spiritually present, not just present in his divinity, but present in his divinity and his humanity. And by the will of God the Father, the sacred humanity of Christ is the channel of all the graces the human race receives. And the Holy Eucharist, the greatest source, graces, blessings, strength, help, consolation, and power given for our lives, given only for those who believe. Whenever Father John Hardin wanted to emphasize a point, he would always repeat it three times. He said, only, only, only for those who believe. The Eucharist is the spiritual food that gives life and health to the soul for those who believe. St. Thomas Aquinas said this, material food, first of all, turns itself into the person who eats it, and as a consequence restores his losses and increases his vital energies. Spiritual food, on the other hand, turns the person who eats it into itself, and thus the proper effect of this sacrament is the conversion of man into Christ, so that he may no longer live for himself, but that Christ may live in him. As a consequence, it has the double effect of restoring the spiritual losses caused by sins and defects, and of increasing the power of the virtues. St. John Vianney, Curé of Ars, said, Jesus Christ, during his life on earth, never passed by anywhere without pouring out his abundant blessings. How great and precious must be the gifts which those who have the happiness of receiving him in Holy Communion must share. He said, if the angels envy human beings, it is for only one thing, Holy Communion. I remember 15 years ago, the results of all the surveys conducted by sources outside of the church and then, unfortunately, verified by sources inside the church showed that about 70% of Catholics interviewed after masses around the country either did not know or did not believe what the church teaches about the real presence of our Lord in the Holy Eucharist. And I'm sorry to tell you that the same surveys repeated again last year, using the same clear, unambiguous questions, now show the numbers closer to 80%. It was with good reason that Father Hardin used to say that we are now living at the time of the greatest crisis of faith in the history of the Church. I once heard Father Hardin say that he had been informed by Pope John Paul II that if faith in the real presence of our Lord in the Holy Eucharist continues to be lost in this part of the world, that is North America, entire dioceses will begin to collapse. It's happening. It's already happening. I've been all over the country preaching missions and retreats in the last 15 years. I could name some of the dioceses for you. It is happening right now in Canada. God help poor Canada. Did you know that in Canada there are now as many bishops as there are seminarians? What has happened in other countries can happen here. St. Peter Julian Aymar, apostle of the Holy Eucharist in 19th century France, said, what Jesus Christ does for individuals, he does for nations. But he is no longer loved, respected, or known. He is abandoned and despised. What would a king do if he were abandoned by his subjects? Jesus goes away. He goes to a better people. The cloud of desolation has already passed over Europe. It is alarming today to see Jesus Eucharistic abandoned and left alone, absolutely alone. We may be quite sure that when Jesus goes away, the scaffold, persecution, and barbarism will come back. Who would there be to stop these scourges? Friends, I don't think I'm exaggerating when I say that to turn things around is going to take miracles. 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 Miracles of grace and conversion, miracles of evangelization for a post-Christian and, in fact, a pagan world. And we are going to have to act on what we know to be true and face the fact that, humanly speaking, this sinful world is beyond all hope of conversion. It's as simple as this. We need miracles. Without the Lord Jesus Christ, this miserable world does not have a single solitary ray of hope. Father Hardin used to say, we all need miracles. You need miracles. I need miracles. We should and we must pray for miracles and then expect miracles. But we must believe. Some of you will recall that in the last few years before his death, Pope John Paul II gave us two specific intentions. Two primary vital intentions to pray for with all the zeal and intensity in our hearts if we are going to avert the impending disaster for the church and the world today. Because of world peace, so gravely threatened by the rise of international terrorism, the rise of militant Islam, and the proliferation of nuclear weapons, and the cause of the family under such relentless attack in our day. And what is the link, what is the connection between those two intentions? Mother Teresa, Blessed Teresa of Calcutta used to say, the disruption of peace in the world always begins with the disruption of peace in the family. No peace in the family, no peace in the world. That's just the way that it is. If you have eyes to see, take a look around you at the world we live in. Look at the moral bankruptcy of the modern world. See the rotten fruits of what Archbishop Fulton Sheen used to call the great divorce. The great divorce. That is the radical separation of the sacred from the secular, the alienation of the things of heaven from the things of the world, a world that now sees God as irrelevant and man as the measure of all things. A world where truth, life, love, eternity, and the salvation of souls are seen as a waste of time. Trivial foolishness compared to money, sports, sex, politics, power, pleasure, etc. As it says in Scripture, foundations once destroyed, what can the just man do? God help us, you know as well as I do, it is going to take miracles. Now, you've got to be spiritually blind not to be able to see the disastrous situation that we have in regard to marriage and family life. The runaway divorce rate, 50% plus divorce rate, 80% for the couples that live together before marriage. An average 60,000 Catholic divorces per year in this country. Are you aware of the fact that about 80% of the declarations of nullity, the annulments issued, granted by the church annually worldwide, come from the United States? All this gives America the most unstable family life in the world, and it leaves millions of young people lost and confused and alienated without spiritual and moral direction. A recent government survey showed that 70% of high school students interviewed around the country would admit to being sexually active. And of course, the devil has a new and more terrible weapon in all this. It is the internet, now dominated by pornographers who get roughly 50% of all commercial internet traffic. And of course, the final assault on marriage and family life, I believe, has already begun with the oxymoron known as gay marriage. And it's coming. Don't kid yourselves. Should that surprise anyone? I think not. If they say that life is not life, they will say that marriage is not marriage. It was only a matter of time. Now, please don't get me wrong. I don't mean to come off like a total pessimist in all this. There are many reasons for hope, and I'm talking about the biggest one right here. But we have got to face the social and moral realities of our time, and we know that most of them don't look good. The facts speak for themselves, and you need to be aware of this. Let me continue. Up to now, 70,000 American kids age 18 and under have been incarcerated for violent crimes. Last month, a report on Fox News estimates that there are now 750,000 gang members in this country. Compare that to about 4,000 Catholic seminarians, slightly outnumbered. There is still an average 3,500 abortions every day in this country, a violent sexual assault every 8 minutes. The American Society of Psychiatry reports that 1 in 5 girls and 1 in 8 boys will be victims of child abuse. The numbers are rising. In just one American city, there are now 70 known covens of Satanism and witchcraft as the occult is spreading like wildfire. And where is the church in all this? Still bogged down by scandal. Up to this time, up to this very day, the church has paid out $771 million in legal damages. Right? You get the picture. Right? We are a society in moral meltdown. Moral reform is going to take miracles. Nothing less than that. Friends, the spiritual blindness runs deep. As they say in Kentucky, it is blacker than the bottom of Mammoth Cave. And the cure has got to be miraculous. It can only come from the one who gave sight to the blind, Christ the miracle worker, in the Holy Eucharist. When we expose the Blessed Sacrament on the altar for adoration, usually we will sing the traditional adoration hymn. the exposition hymn, O Saving Victim, O Salutaris Hostia. And in it we come to the Latin verse with the words, Bella praemunt hostilia. Our foes press on from every side. And it seems to me those words take on a new meaning, a new urgency with every passing day. Friends, I would ask you to look at the ever-growing, shocking advance of the culture of death. And I would suggest to you that things are not getting better. They are getting worse, say what you will. Or you may tell me, Father, don't you know that the sheer number of abortions is down in this country? My response to that will be that not because attitudes have changed, not because the culture of death has been diminished, only because the demographics have changed. Because there are now fewer women of childbearing age, with the graying, the aging of the American populace. But here we are, more than 30 years after Roe versus Wade, and abortion is still an accepted fact of American life. In Congress, only 9 out of 24 Catholic senators vote pro-life, and still in the news there is the phenomenon of those so-called Catholic politicians will openly collaborate to enable, promote, and defend the culture of death, and then demand to receive Holy Communion, and God help us, God forgive us. They're getting it. They're getting our Lord. The sacrilege must stink to high heaven. You know what? I commend those courageous bishops around the country who had the grace and the guts to take a public stand against it. But you know what? You give the devil an inch and he will take a mile, because he is a liar and a murderer from the beginning. And he will not rest until every last vestige of respect for the sanctity of human life is gone, wiped out. Mother Teresa used to say, if abortion is not wrong, nothing is wrong. Isn't that the mindset of the modern world? Nothing is wrong. And that is why you are going to see that euthanasia will be the next battleground in the fight for life. In every nationwide poll, more than 55% of Americans gave assent to the death of Terri Schiavo. Oh, you got to give the devil his due sometimes, don't you? You've got to admit the pro-death crowd did literally a hell of a job, an incredible job manipulating and confusing public opinion, distorting the classical medical definition of the term persistent vegetative state. Friends, the Schiavo case is a landmark case, and please don't ever try to minimize or trivialize the enormity, the gravity of it, and the dire consequences it may have for the disabled in this country. Why? Because history repeats itself. Recall that the crimes of Nazi Germany did not begin with the Holocaust. They did not begin with genocide. That's the way that they ended after a long process of national desensitization and moral degeneration by which the sense of the sanctity of human life made in the image and likeness of God was lost. The crimes of Nazi Germany began with euthanasia. In the 1930s, with a so-called mercy killing of some 100,000 mentally ill, mentally retarded, physically, mentally disabled persons who were seen as a burden to the state, an embarrassment to the race. It was, according to the Nazi term, Leben unswertes Leben, life unworthy of life. And don't think it couldn't happen here. As the old saying goes, those who fail to learn the lessons of history are doomed to repeat it. And history has proven time and time again that when the sanctity of human life is gone, chaos and calamity will follow. Ultimately, there will be war. War will be the outcome. That is why the world needs miracles for the cause of peace. A recent Time magazine cover story outlined the activities of the one they call the world's most dangerous man. Man they call the merchant of death, Abdul Khan. Abdul Khan is the Pakistani nuclear physicist turned Islamic militant who they now know has sold nuclear weapons secrets all over the Middle East and to North Korea. One CIA agent they interviewed said, "The proliferation of nuclear weapons technology is now so widespread at the agency, they lose sleep at night at the prospect of nukes falling into the hands of terrorists." Again, it's not my purpose to bring you down. It's not my purpose to use scare tactics on you. All I am doing here is presenting you with the facts. Our foes press on from every side. And all that having been said, let me talk about what is, believe it or not, the greater challenge by far. The bigger battle of our lives. Because the real spiritual battle is the one that goes on the inside, in every human soul. It is the constant, lifelong, daily struggle of the interior life against the enemies of the soul, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the casualties in this war are going to be lost forever. Remember at Fatima, our Blessed Mother showed three children a vision of hell and told them that souls were falling into hell by the thousands, falling into hell like snowflakes, were her exact words, every day. That was 88 years ago last month. You see, these are the real foes that press on from every side. Sin, temptation, pride, self-will, lust, impurity, anger, lack of forgiveness, bitterness, resentment, broken relationships, family breakup, stress, anxiety, discouragement, depression, loneliness, addiction, loss of faith, etc. The spirit is willing and the flesh is weak. Without the grace of God, it is impossible to escape the bondage of sinful habits. And don't you know that the toughest opponent you will ever have to overcome is the one you see in the mirror every morning? Watch out for that one. Without the grace of God, without the divine assistance, that guy, that gal is more dangerous to you than Abdul Khan, Osama bin Laden, Kim Jong-il, and all the terrorists put together. As the old saying goes, we have met the enemy and he is us. St. Philip Neri used to pray. He used to say his morning prayer and say, "Lord, watch out for Philip today. Beware of Philip. He could betray you." And if you're living habitually in mortal sin, you can have your own personal interior culture of death. And what is the only antidote for the culture of death? It is the way and the truth and the life. Jesus said, "I came that they may have life and have it to the fullest." St. Paul, in his letter to the Colossians, said, "In Christ dwells the fullness of deity in bodily form. Of his fullness we have all received." Now, there is a great word in the New Testament. It is the Greek word used by the apostles St. John and St. Paul to describe the fullness, the divinity of Christ. The word is plimora. Plimora. And it means the totality, the sum total of all that is of God, the fullness of all good things, all perfections. In Christ, there is the fullness, the totality of wisdom, power, truth, love, life, the fullness of all that is good. And it means that the fullness of Christ is endless, infinite, inexhaustible. And we know that he wants to share that fullness, that plimora, with every one of us by means of his sacred humanity in the Holy Eucharist. Behind the appearance of bread is a man. Behind the man is God, God for whom nothing is impossible. Now, what are some of the fruits, the endless fruits of Eucharistic adoration? In the Holy Eucharist, whoever seeks truth will find the fullness of divine revelation. Whoever needs light and direction can go to the true light of the world and find the grace to know God's will. to do it, to live it. Whoever needs mercy will find mercy incarnate. Whoever needs courage will get the same spirit he gave the apostles. Whoever needs strength to overcome sin and temptation will find the power to practice every kind of virtue. Whoever suffers will find the strength to follow him along the way of the cross. Whoever is in anguish, darkness, doubt, depression will find peace. The kind of peace the world can never give. The Prince of Peace will calm every storm in our hearts in the same way he put an end to the storm on the lake. And anyone who feels like he or she cannot cope with life anymore will find the power to go on, to live, to endure, to overcome. You see, this is the secret the saints know. The Blessed Sacrament, Jesus says, come to me. Come to me, all you who labor and are burdened, and I will give you rest. I am the way and the truth and the life. Bishop Sheen used to say, without the way, there is no going. Without the truth, there is no knowing. Without the life, there is no living. A worldly friend once asked the holy Saint Francis of Assisi what he did during all those long hours that he spent in front of the Blessed Sacrament. And Saint Francis said, friend, in reply, I ask you, what does the poor man do at the rich man's door? The sick man in the presence of his physician, a thirsty man at a clear running stream. What they do, I do before the Eucharistic God. I pray, I adore, I love. Again, this is the secret the saints knew. That's why we can say with absolute confidence, Jesus, I trust in you. Be not afraid. We have got to be convinced. In our lives, there is no problem too great, no cross too heavy, no situation so hopeless that you cannot overcome it with the help of our Eucharistic Lord. In his Eucharistic presence is to be found the joy of our souls, the salvation of our loved ones, the protection of our families, the conversion of sinners, the conversion of our country, the help of the sick, the needs of the poor, light for those in darkness, hope for those in despair, the renewal of the church, the end of abortion, the defeat of heresy, the defeat of the culture of death. It is all there because Christ is all there, the miracle worker still present to us in the Holy Eucharist. Blessed Mother Teresa used to say, people ask me, what will convert America and save the world? My answer is prayer. What we need is for every parish to come before Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament in holy hours of prayer. She said, the time you spend with Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament will be the best, the most profitable time you will ever spend here on earth. The question is why? Why is prayer before the Blessed Sacrament so especially pleasing in God's sight and so powerful in obtaining that fullness of his graces and blessings? Why is it preferred by God to other forms of prayer? Father Hardin gave us three primary reasons. First, because it arises from faith in the Incarnation. Eucharistic prayer is faith in the Incarnation par excellence. Faith in the real presence is faith in the humanity of Christ. And it is the hardest thing God will ever call on us to believe in. Because in order to believe in his real presence, we have got to disregard the evidence presented by our own senses and believe entirely in the Word of God. Yet we can't see his real presence with our eyes. His presence is veiled, hidden under the species of bread and wine. We can only see it with the eyes of our minds enlightened by the gift of faith. And that makes it the prayer of faith twice over. And it is going to obtain only what that kind of faith can, only what that kind of faith did in the gospel. Second, it is because power comes uniquely through the Son of God who wants to keep on doing what he did 2,000 years ago until the end of time. The Eucharistic presence is the wellspring of the Holy Spirit, light for the intellect, strength for the will, healing for the wounded heart, peace for the suffering soul. Third, it is because it is prayer to the living God, the deepest, most ardent expression of love for God who became man. The Eucharist is truly the same Jesus Christ who walked in Palestine, the same Jesus Christ who changed water into wine at Cana, the same Jesus who walked on the water, the same Jesus who commanded the winds and the waves to die down and put an end to the storm on the Sea of Galilee, the same Jesus who multiplied the loaves and the fish, cured the sick, raised the dead, gave sight to the blind, made cripples walk, cast out demons, healed the brokenhearted, brought healing to every kind of human suffering. The secular historian of the first century, the Jewish historian of the Roman Empire, Flavius Josephus, in his classic work, The Antiquities, called Jesus Christ the miracle worker of Palestine. Did you know that in one gospel, the Gospel of St. Mark, that there are more miracle narratives than all the other gospels put together? Father Hardin used to like to use one example in particular, the woman with the hemorrhage. Remember the woman with the hemorrhage? She suffered for 12 years, spent all her money on doctors, and she only got worse. And she came up behind Jesus in the crowd, and she touched his cloak, and immediately she was healed. And the gospel says that Jesus turned around in the crowd, aware at once that power had gone out from him. Power had gone out from him. You see, here is the key. Power goes out from him. Power still goes out from him for those who believe, for those who go to him in his Eucharistic presence. Isn't it true? Jesus was always ready to work wonders for those who came to him, physically came to him, believing in God's physical presence. That was the greatest faith of all. That's what can happen when you physically come to Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament. Think of all the people that Jesus helped in the gospel. Think of St. Mary Magdalene, the blind Bartimaeus, Lazarus, the Gerasene demoniac, the paralytic, the lepers, and all the rest. We can be as close to Jesus as they were closer in Holy Communion. The tabernacle is the living heart of every Catholic Church. It is the throne of mercy from which our Lord dispenses his greatest treasures, graces, and blessings. Only for those who believe. That's why we've got to talk about miracles. In theological terms, we can talk about three different kinds of miracles. First, there are physical miracles. Medically, scientifically, inexplicable events, miraculous cures and healings, God suspending the forces of nature, God reversing them. Physical miracles are, believe it or not, the easiest kind for God to make. Now, there are many people who associate miracles only with the physical miracles. That's a great mistake because there are far greater kinds of miracles. For example, there are moral miracles. Superhuman graces beyond the power of the human will. Actual graces to soften the most hardened hearts and convert the most hardened, cold-blooded sinners. Moral miracles. The practice of the kind of superhuman virtue that marked the lives of the saints. The kind the church calls heroic virtue. Love of enemies. Patience in suffering. Perseverance under persecution. Charity. Chastity in all things. The kind of virtue we desperately need to be able to live our vocations and be faithful to our state in life. And finally, there are intellectual miracles, highest of all. Intellectual miracles, the grace that enlightens the human mind beyond all natural intellectual capacity. Remember that Archbishop Fulton Sheen used to prepare all his great homilies, his great sermons, in the presence of the Blessed Sacrament? He said time and time again, the secret, the key to his ability to preach effectively, to touch hearts and change lives, was the daily holy hour of adoration, the power of the hour. Father Hardin wrote thousands of pages of published materials in the presence of the Blessed Sacrament. When he would go into the presence of the Blessed Sacrament, he would always pray for the enlightenment of his mind. And he would say, "Help me, Lord, I'm stupid." Can you imagine Father Hardin? Maybe the greatest dogmatic theologian this country has ever produced, stupid. What does that make me? What does it make the rest of us? Who are we without Jesus Christ, without whom we can do nothing? That should make sense to you. Jesus said, "All praise to you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the learned and the clever and revealed them to the merest children." I wonder if you're aware of the fact that in the last century, the church has seen three great miracle workers. There was Blessed Brother André Bisset of Canada. There was the Holy Capuchin Friar, Father Solanus Casey, servant of God. And of course, there was the great mystic of the last century, Padre Pio. St. Pio Pietrocina. Their prayers worked wonders and brought miracles in the lives of thousands of people in their day. They received prayer requests, especially Padre Pio, from all over the world. What did they do with all those prayer requests and petitions? They took them immediately into the presence of Christ, the miracle worker. We can do the same thing. Many people came back to thank him for miraculous graces and cures and conversions. The Holy St. Pio would always say, "I perform no miracle. All that I did was pray for you. It was God who cured you. Thank God, don't thank me." Father Solanus Casey used to say that the biggest mistake we make in life is to set limits on God's power and God's goodness. St. Thérèse of Lisieux, the little flower, used to lament the fact that our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament has so few true friends, and she said that those of us who are his true friends have got to be the best of friends, the closest friends, the most intimate friends, friends of the Sacred Heart, heart to heart. I love to talk about Eucharistic miracles, but there's only time for a couple of them here, a couple of my favorites. One time I was invited to give a mission in a big city parish in the Midwest, and the pastor decided to close his mission with a candlelight procession of the Blessed Sacrament and the missionary image of Our Lady of Guadalupe. And so he got a parade permit from the city, and the police blocked off all the side streets. And about 1,000 people took part in that candlelight procession that night. It was an awesome thing to see. And I remember that at one point the procession had stopped in front of the abortion clinic there on the main street of the city. And they positioned the missionary image of Our Lady of Guadalupe directly in front of the door of the clinic. And there was a short prayer service, and then they moved on. Come to find out, exactly 1 month later, that clinic had been shut down under mysterious circumstances, never to be reopened, never to be relocated. And the abortionist left the abortion practice, never to return. That same night, there was a young woman, a Protestant woman, who was driving in the city, and she had to stop at a side street to wait for the procession to pass by. And as the priest with a monstrance crossed the street in front of her car, at that precise moment, she felt a shudder go through her entire body, like nothing she had ever experienced before. It was electrifying. She had no idea what it was, but she had to find out. So that week she went home, back to her hometown, and she went to the Catholic church in town and spoke to the pastor and asked the pastor what it was that she had seen. What was that golden sunburst on the stand? What was that small white disc in the center? And the priest explained to her the reality, the doctrine of the real presence. And since that time, that young woman became a convert, and last I heard, she was getting ready to enter the convent. But the point is this, friends, Christ, the miracle worker in the Holy Eucharist, is always calling us in his divine presence, and he says to us again today, could you not watch with me for 1 hour? He says, if I can change the substance of that bread and wine on the altar into the substance of my own body and blood, I can change you. I can change your way of thinking and feeling and acting. I can change your heart and your soul and your life and your family into what God wants it to be. If you live in me and my words stay a part of you, you may ask what you will. Ask what you will. Ask what you will, and it'll be done for you.